You're turning your Bibles once again to 2 John. This morning we'll be looking at verses 7 through 8 of 2 John. But once again, also, I will be reading the whole of the epistle, all 13 verses of 2 John. This is the word of our God. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, and this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Throughout much of church history, there have been those who teach things that are contrary to God's word. Now, I know that may seem so shocking to all of us, but it is true nonetheless. As we think about the various creeds and confessions that have been formulated throughout church history, particularly we think of the Nicene Creed, for instance. That ancient Trinitarian creed that in its initial form was given to us at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and then solidified and altered slightly, not by much, but just certain additions made to further enhance the Christology of the church as it was being formulated. The Nicene Creed has stood the test of time these 1,600 years or so that the church has confessed. Now, the Nicene Creed came about initially in part because of an ancient Trinitarian heresy that developed and crept into the church, that which is known as Arianism. Arius was a well-liked teacher, and in fact, his influence was pretty strong. Arius basically taught that there really was nothing of what we call the Trinity today. That the Son of God, was the greatest of all created beings, and then got his sonship as a result of that. So that what we think of as the second person of the Trinity is actually, according to Arius, another created being. So Arius denied the Trinity, and as a result, over the course of time, the church developed what we now have as the Nicene Creed. Unfortunately, that kind of heresy and other heresies that are related to God, the Trinity, to Jesus Christ, they continue. Sometimes they're the same one under different names. As we come to 2 John, we deal with a particular kind of heresy that we've already looked at with respect to going through 1 John and also John's gospel. John, in his ministry, he dealt with the early forms of what came to be known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, in pretty much all of its forms, how it worked itself out, it did work itself out differently in various cases. But at the core of Gnosticism is this extreme duality between that which is spiritual and that which is material. Material stuff, things that you can physically touch, see, and hear, that's all bad. Only the spiritual is good. And as a result of this Gnosticism, trying to incorporate scriptural ideas or Christianity, if you will, into Gnosticism or Gnosticism into Christianity, however you want to look at it, put a kind of blending of things to indicate that to these Gnostics, Jesus Christ could not possibly have been a real human being. There's no way. Because God would not take to himself this fleshy matter, this evil material thing. And so as a result, there were different forms of Gnosticism in the first and second century especially. But sometimes it creeps into the church even today. John has to deal with false teaching. And today, the church has to deal with false teaching, has to deal with heretical teaching in the church. And one of the things that I want to take a step back and just indicate, not everything we disagree with is at the level of heresy. That's important to know. Being Reformed and Presbyterian, we believe in the doctrine of paedobaptism, infant baptism, covenant household baptism. Those who come from baptistic backgrounds, those who believe in credo baptism, we're not going to label them heretics. They are Christians, even if we think they are mistaken in baptism, and even as they think we are mistaken in baptism. We're not talking about those kinds of things. We're not talking about eschatology issues of postmillennialism or amillennialism or things like that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about false teaching that actually could result in the damnation of souls. False beliefs about God and who he is. False beliefs about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he is. That's what John deals with. Things that truly undermine the gospel. Those are the heresies. Those are the teachings that could conceivably lead one into eternal torment. And John has to address this. And it seems in today's society, we don't want to address those things. Even the church has begun to develop a pluralistic mindset, a relativistic mindset. It's okay for you. There's many roads to God. Doesn't matter if you believe in the resurrection. Doesn't matter if you believe that Jesus Christ is actually divine. That's all secondary. Well, some of these things, my friends, are not secondary. They're described by Paul, for instance, as those of first most importance. And John here deals with false teachers. We've been looking at 2 John, and last week we looked at verses 4 through 6, and the emphasis on truth and love and walking in truth, walking in love, loving one another and walking in the commandments, and the interrelationship between what is true, what is love, and what the commandments of God actually are. You cannot separate those things from each other. And we saw how easily it becomes Christians of all flavors to fall into the trap of focusing on truth at the expense of love, and others who profess faith in Christ that emphasize love at the expense of truth. We cannot do either. There has to be a perfect blend of truth that works itself out in your life in love. Well, John now moves into that which is not truth, and he warns against that which is not truth. And so what I hope to show out of verses 7 and 8 this morning is simply this. Believers must always be alert to the danger of false teachers. It really is that simple. Believers must always be alert to the danger of false teachers. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, the message of deceivers. And secondly, our response to deceivers. So first of all, the message of deceivers. Look again at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Verse 7 begins with for. Now, it's not necessarily therefore, but it functions in much the same way. It's a perfectly legitimate translation, but it also could be translated since or because. So you could read this as a flowing argument from verses 6 into verse 7. The whole argument of the commandment that we are to be walking in. Why do we need to walk in this commandment? Why do we need to be loving one another? Why do we need to be walking in the truth? Verse 7 helps us answer that, and he answers it for us in a somewhat negative way. He doesn't argue for us because it's beneficial, which it is. What he argues here is we've got to be aware that false teachers are coming. This is a reason why we walk in the commandments of God. This is a reason why we love one another. This is a reason why we walk in truth, because many deceivers have come. They have gone into the world. And notice, John does not say here, many deceivers will come. He says, they've already come. They're already here. It's just a reminder, once again, I bring this point up from time to time, a reminder to us, when people say in today's day and age, boy, I really would wish we were more like the New Testament church. Have they read the New Testament? I mean, I know I sound sarcastic, but the New Testament church, though is loved by Christ, was just as much of a mess. Just read 1 Corinthians. These false teachers, these deceivers, they've already come, and they were there in John's day. And they're still here with us today, sadly. They have gone. They have entered into this world. The deceivers are here now. And so what John is doing, he is setting up this argument by saying, what better way to combat biblical and theological error and deception than walking in the truth? We walk in the truth. We walk in the commandments of God. We love one another as we ought to, as a means of combating and being watchful against false teachers. If you're not walking in the truth, how will you know when a deceiver comes? You see, naturally, we're kind of drawn to those who are good speakers. I tend to think of my years of growing up in the state of New York, never mind the city, but for years we had Governor Mario Cuomo. And yes, he's the father of Andrew and Chris Cuomo. Now, Mario Cuomo has since passed away, but one of the things about Mario Cuomo was, is that man knew how to give a speech. And I think a lot of people were just drawn to that. And so he was elected multiple times to be governor of New York. The man knew how to orate. He knew how to give a speech. And the thing is, oftentimes there are many deceivers that come into the church, and man, are they articulate in bringing forth what they want to say. There have been studies, for instance, of various massively known faith healers. And you kind of pick apart their YouTube videos and you realize that they have a certain cadence in such a way, also drawn in with some subtle music to sort of lead people into a hypnotic trance of sorts. It's a way of deception. Now, that's not to say that those who preach the truth are never going to be good speakers. I can name numerous orthodox preachers of the word. One of the easiest preachers of the word to listen to was R.C. Sproul. His ability to articulate truth in simple ways was phenomenal. I think of men like Joel Beakey as well, another one. Phenomenal ability to address truth and bring truth to bear to the hearers. But simply because they're a good public speaker doesn't mean necessarily they're giving you truth. That's the point. And deceivers will take advantage of the susceptibility that you and I will easily have in just listening to whoever gives a good speech. They take advantage of it. And so John warns us. These deceivers have already come into the world, but what are they teaching? What is one of the characteristic teachings of their deception? Well, John makes it quite clear. It's those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. They do not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh. In other words, they do not confess the incarnation. They do not confess that God the Son came into this world taking to himself, to use our own confessional standard language, a true body and a reasonable soul. They deny the incarnation. John here, even in 2 John, is still having to refute those same proto-Gnostics, if you will, that he had to deal with in 1 John, that he had to deal with in John's gospel. I mean, you read the first 14 verses of John's gospel, that is a summary of his whole ministry in trying to refute false teachers. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. They do not confess it. We must understand that deceivers are just that, deceivers. And as we think about what this statement that John makes, that Jesus Christ comes in the flesh, we have to incorporate what we know about the rest of Scripture and what it teaches. Who is Jesus Christ? The rest of Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ is God the Son who came down from heaven, the eternal great I am, second person of the Trinity as we understand it today. The one who himself claimed before Abraham was, I am. The Jews picked up stones to kill him because they knew exactly what he was trying to say. The same Jesus who accepted worship from men. And also the fact that he came to be like one of us, yet without sin, so that he could be our Savior, so that he could be our sacrifice, so that he could be our righteousness. Jesus Christ come in the flesh, but the deceivers will twist it. And they may even say, well, we do believe he came in the flesh. Maybe it's not Gnosticism that they're struggling with. But you need to ask, who do they say Jesus is, though? is Jesus, God the Son, come to earth in the flesh? Or do they have something like the heresy of Arius? This is why right doctrine matters. When people say doctrine divides, no, it's bad doctrine that divides. Right doctrine keeps us on the straight and narrow. We are warned time and time again against false doctrine that we find in the world around us. Many of these deceivers will claim orthodox and even biblical language. We deal with this even in our reform circles. They make it sound good. They'll pick up confessional language, but use equivocation to mean something else. You see, at the point really that John is making is that the deceivers, in some way, shape, or form, will deny basic aspects of what we call Christology, doctrine of Christ. That Christ was divine, that Christ was truly human, that Christ was like us, that Christ was sinless, that Christ was born of a virgin, that Christ is risen from the grave. Those basic tenets of what we call Christology. Jesus Christ, God the Son, came in the flesh. Those who deny this, John flat out calls them deceivers. Deceivers. Such a one who does not confess Christ, this is a deceiver. But I want you to notice how John words it here in verse 7. It's not just simply that such a one is a deceiver. And yes, I know, especially those of you that are actually taking New Testament Greek, there is no indefinite article in Greek. But there is a definite article. And that's what's used here. Such a one is the deceiver. But even worse, such a one is the Antichrist. Antichrist, we tend to think of that prefix, anti, that means against. And that's certainly true. But in Greek, it actually carries a greater connotation than just being against. It also carries the idea of being put in the place of. And so when we see, for instance, in Revelation, even though the word Antichrist is not used in Revelation, the one who is setting himself up in the place of Christ, that's what an Antichrist does. They deceive, they teach false things. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. They deny key aspects of who Christ really is and what Christ really is. Denying such tenets is basically heresy. And it needs to be confronted. It needs to be corrected. And John, as we'll see next week, those who do not bring true teaching about who Christ is and what he is like, we're to have nothing to do with them. We shouldn't even let them in our house. That sounds so unloving. But actually, it's loving for your own sake and the sake of your own family to not bring such false teachers into your house. That's the message of deceivers. Denying Christ in some way, some aspect of what we call Christology that is denied, that Christ did not come in the flesh. Well, this brings us then to our second point, the response to believers. Look now at verse 8. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. This is our response. This is what John instructs us to do in the face of the reality that the deceiver, the Antichrist, many Antichrists have already come into the world. He says, watch yourselves. Fascinating, isn't it, that he doesn't say, watch out for the deceivers. He says, watch yourselves. Now, John is not saying here, you better watch yourself because maybe you're a deceiver. That's not what he's doing. But what he is doing is helping us to remember we've got to be on guard ourselves, that we pay attention to what we're taking in, that we are not led astray by those who try to deceive us. Watch yourselves. Part of the issue, as I mentioned before, we are so susceptible to deception, especially from those who make it sound good. That's the whole point of deception. It makes it sound good. See, Arius, for instance. Arians will say, oh yeah, Jesus Christ was God, but guess what they mean by that? He was made to become God. A twisting of wording. Watch yourselves. Be alert. Part of the issue, we are susceptible to that deception. Watch yourselves. Note also that the way that John words this, it's not clear in the English. It's probably obvious in the intent, but it bears noticing that what John is actually saying is, to paraphrase it this way, be continually watching yourselves. Constantly watch yourselves. Don't stop watching yourselves. Be continuously watching. This is not a one-time thing. This is your life. This is something that all of us have to do all of our lives. We have to always be watchful. Another way to put it, we must be vigilant. Now, this is true not in terms of our doctrine, but it also has to be true in terms of our ethics, because our ethics flow out of our doctrine. A prime example of one who was not watchful was David, King David. When he should have been out with his armies waging war, he was walking back and forth on his rooftop. He wasn't being vigilant. He wasn't being watchful in the right sense. He was watchful in the wrong sense, and that's what got him in trouble. There was no diligence nor any vigilance on his part. We cannot relax ourselves, not just with respect to the ethical side of Christianity, but also to the doctrinal side of Christianity. We have to be alert. Now, to be sure, in our own Reformed circles, and I've mentioned this from time to time, in our own Reformed circles, we often get accused of trying to find a heresy under every rock. And no doubt, there are probably some that are like that. But the reality is what we should be doing is always watchful so that if we see something crawling out from under the rock that is funny looking, we ought to investigate it. It's not that we go looking for it, it's that we notice it. That's the way it should be. We ought to give one another the benefit of the doubt. We can't be so cynical. But at the same time, if something is said from any pulpit, if something is said in any so-called Christian podcast, even good ones, that doesn't measure up to what Scripture teaches, you ought to investigate that a little bit further. What do they mean here? What are they saying? That also means those who are called to teach, those who are called to preach, need to be under the scrutiny of those who are paying attention. They need to be willing to be corrected. Hey, you said this. Did you mean this? And then if need be, if it's something serious, correct yourself. Watch yourselves. And one of the things to keep in mind is that God has given us all the tools that we need to enable us to watch ourselves. He's given us all the tools that are now at our disposal: the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. How will we know whether or not something is a heretical doctrine if we don't find out what the Bible teaches concerning that doctrine? You need to know the Word. You need to all be students of the Word. You need to be Bereans. When Paul came, the Bereans, they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. Again, in our Reformed circles, we often get accused of holding up our Westminster standards to be at least as equal with Scripture, and sometimes you just quote the Confession and Catechisms. You don't even quote Scripture. Now, maybe there are some that do that. I don't know. But the purpose of the Confession and Catechisms is to give you a succinct way of summarizing what we believe the Bible teaches about particular doctrines. So we will quote them as a nice, succinct way to explain what we think the Bible teaches concerning this or that subject: justification, adoption, sanctification, the judgment of God, etc. What sin is, all of those things succinctly put and formulated in our confessional standards. Not to be the authority over Scripture, but to summarize what we believe Scripture actually teaches. That's the right use of confessions and creeds. Why are we watch ourselves? What is the danger of being deceived? Well, John tells us, watch yourselves. You've got to watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. That you may not lose what we have worked for. Now, just a minor point. There is a textual variant here. And in fact, there's three different possibilities. And that almost seems like, well, how do we know which is the one that we should pay attention to? The truth of the matter is the point is not missed at all. It's just a question of the pronouns, whether it's we or you. One has it sort of like the King James and New King James, that both pronouns are we. So that, as we have it there in verse 8, so that we may not lose what we have worked for. Another translation is very similar to what we have here in the ESV, with you first, then we. And then another, we have both being you. That's not an argument worth having, because in any case, the point is still the same. So that we or you do not lose what we've all worked for. Now all of a sudden, we've got to start scratching our heads and get to the heart of this point. What exactly does John mean here, so that we will not lose? After all, we're Reformed. I thought Reformed people taught you can't lose your salvation. Well, that's true. But we need to remember a couple of things with respect to this. First, just by way of reminder, we don't actually believe in once saved, always saved. That's a misconception. What we believe in is perseverance of the saints. That's different. There is real perseverance. that the Christian goes through. And it's because of God's grace that the true believer will persevere to the end. But the other thing to keep in mind, even more importantly here, is that John is addressing the visible church. In terms of individuals, we don't necessarily know. We can't read hearts. We don't know which church member who makes a credible profession of faith actually has that possession of faith in their heart. Lots of people make professions of faith. We know this experientially. We mourn over those who have stood here, made public professions of faith, joined a church, and later strayed and left and went in all kinds of errant directions. We mourn. We pray for these people. John is addressing the visible church, those who make that credible profession. And even a warning such as this is actually intended for those who are true believers to be a means of grace to prevent them from going astray. That's why they will persevere to the end, because these warnings, they scare us, and they should. And it is the means by which God uses to instill a holy fear into their hearts so that they will persevere to the end. Watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we've worked for. We need these warnings. True believers need these warnings in Scripture, because they become the means by which God preserves us and enables us to persevere to the end. That's why we need to always be vigilant and diligent. We also need to understand this is not works righteousness. It is not works-based righteousness. It is not as though we need to watch ourselves and that becomes the basis of our salvation. Walking in the commandments of God is not the basis of our salvation. The only basis of our salvation is the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that alone. But the finished work of Christ in our lives should reflect itself in our lives, in a life of obedience, thankful obedience to His word. And part of this obedience is watching ourselves. My friends, don't be a lazy Christian. I know, it's hard. It's been a rough week. Do you have any idea what my boss said to me? Do you understand what's happening over here or what's happening over there? I just got done my taxes. It's amazing all the excuses we come up with for why we didn't live up to the standard that God has set. And yet, as those who are children of God in thankful acknowledgement of His mercies, we ought to be first in line. Lord, tell me what I should do today. We don't want to lose. This warning is a means of grace. Watch yourself so that you don't lose. But what's the contrast to losing? Winning. Notice what John says here. But in contrast, may win a full reward. Again, let's stress, we are not earning salvation. What John is describing here is the gift of God. He rewards His children for faithfulness. We don't earn the reward. He gives it. And He gives us so much more than what our simple acts of obedience might actually be worth. It's grace. The reward itself is grace. He rewards His children who live in obedience. We watch ourselves so we don't lose, but so rather we will win the reward. And we need to remember that that reward was ultimately purchased by Christ also. And we strive for that reward. We press on for that reward. This is not a statement of works righteousness. The Lord rewards those who remain faithful to the confession that they make. That's the point here. There's nothing wrong with saying that God rewards those who are faithful to him. He does. How often Jesus, in his letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, to the one who overcomes, to the one who overcomes. That's why we're to watch ourselves. That's why we're to be ever vigilant. Well, what are some practical ways? Because I get it. Some people find trying to study theology and doctrine to be hard and boring. Where do I begin? I've seen the books on shelves. When you have a one-volume systematic theology that's 1,000 pages, where do we begin? I always like to point to our own doctrinal standards. Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechism. These are all excellent. Summaries of Christian doctrine. Likewise, what's known by our Continental Reform brothers as the three forms of unity. All of these, by the way, are in the back of our Psalter hymnal. And they're old enough that there are no copyright issues. You can find them online and copy them and paste them in your own document. That's always a good place to start. Also recognize that there will be times as you start studying theology and doctrine and you get into these distinctions and so forth, it will seem like a fire hose and you're trying to drink from it. That is true. Take your time. You're not going to win any extra prizes because you happen to read 10 more pages than the person next to you. Take your time, go at your own pace, but do it. Study ultimately God's Word. Ultimately God's Word. It is the only infallible rule of faith and practice in the life of a believer. Notice, it's not the only rule. It's the only infallible rule. Know your Bibles. Be like Bunyan. You know what was described of Bunyan? Bunyan knew his Bible so well that people described him as, if you would prick his skin, he would bleed Bible. We ought to be people like that. And sadly, this is the irony of it. We live in a day and an age where we've got multiple translations in our own house. But that's actually probably hindered us from properly learning Scripture. I can think of those who are older than me that memorize the Bible mostly in the King James. And then my own generation, it kind of shifted. In the OPC, for example, the NIV became a popular one. And so some people started memorizing in the NIV. But then there were others who knew the King James. And now comes along the ESV, which is, you notice, that's what I preach from. And others like the New King James, and others like the New American Standard. My friends, the best way to deal with this, for yourself, pick your own translation and stick with it. That's just practical advice. I'm not going to turn to a chapter and verse and say, you need to use this translation. I'm not one of those that say, if it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. That's just practical advice. But learn your Bibles. Even the hard passages. And also understand that not everything in Scripture is going to be clear. And in fact, not everything in Scripture is going to be clear to everyone in the same way. You ever notice that sometimes you think, how do they understand this in the Bible? I'm having trouble. They understand it. Why can't I? But I bet they could find something that you understand that they don't. Just persevere. You may not always know everything that you come across and what you read. That's okay. To the best of your ability, learn what you can. Knowing everything in the Bible is not going to save you. Christ saves you. What may be known about salvation is clear in Scripture. That much is certain. The gospel message is clear. And see, this is what happened with John and his disciples at the end of John 6. After Jesus got done telling the crowds, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," the crowds left because it was teaching that was too hard. And he turns to his other 12 disciples. "You're still here? You're not leaving?" What did they say? "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." Notice they didn't say, "Well, we understand what you were teaching." They just knew he had the words of eternal life and there was nowhere else to go. So it is with Scripture. The words of eternal life are found in here. If you wish to watch yourselves, you need to be students of the Word. Granted, some things are hard, but what is true about what you need to know to glorify God, what you need to know concerning salvation and your growth in grace is set forth clearly. That's how you watch yourself. Meditate on His Word. Be men, women, and children of prayer. Partake corporately in the ordinary means of grace. That's how you watch yourselves. My friend, there are many deceivers out there. Many of them. We need to be alert. And it's hard when people come to the realization that maybe, just maybe, my favorite preacher actually is a false teacher. And it's hard to let them go. But your fidelity is ultimately to Christ. It's not to men. All of us have a favorite preacher. That's great. Good. You can turn to a faithful preacher. I recommend it. But your fidelity is ultimately to Christ. And you serve Him. So watch out for false teachers. Watch out for those who put themselves in positions to say, "Look at me." What you want is a minister of the Word that will say, "Look to Jesus. Look to Christ. Watch out for yourselves. Open up God's Word. See what He has to say that you may grow in grace and be protected from the wickedness of false teachers, the deceivers and the antichrists of our day. They are there. They are real. But thanks be to God, He has given us the tools we need to go forth and to be watchful and to be ready and to stand firm in the faith of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do rejoice at what Your Word teaches us. We do pray, though, that You would enable us to watch ourselves, to be aware of what is being taught, that we may conform that which we believe to be only in accordance to what Your Word teaches us. Lord, shape our minds by Your Word. Shape our hearts by Your Word. Shape our ethics and our lifestyle by Your Word. May we be ever vigilant and watchful against the deceivers and the antichrists of this age. We pray all this in His name. Amen.